And thank you, worship team, for that wonderful worship set. The last song we sang was called Build My Life, and it goes very well with our sermon this morning, which is about, essentially, building our life, or the folly of building your life on anything else other than the pursuit of God's glory. So we're going to look at Genesis 11 today. But before that, today is International Holocaust Remembrance Day. And I just want to publicly say to UBC and for our visitors that UBC acknowledges this. We love the Jewish people, and together with those who are participating in this day, we remember the millions who perished in the Holocaust, and also the brave individuals who risked their own lives to rescue Jewish people. And we're also particularly thankful to be a church that has historically always been involved in Jewish evangelism and ministries related to blessing the Jewish people. Atuvia and Ellen are here with us, serving with Jews for Jesus. And just want to say thank you to you both and for your ministry to the Jewish people and for blessing our body as well. The sermon title for today is called The Pride of Babel. And last week, we saw that after the flood, we looked at the Genesis 9 and Noah and the flood. After that, God reaffirmed his creative purposes for people to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. He said that. He commanded that. But we also saw that sin, no matter how grievous it is and pervasive it is in all of society, no matter how deep it is instilled in the human heart, it doesn't stop God's plan from moving forward. The account of Noah, if you continue reading in his story, we're not going to go there today, but it ends in a surprising way. Noah leaves the ark, he plants a vineyard, he harvests the vineyard, he starts drinking the wine of the vineyard, and he gets drunk, and then he disgraces himself in front of his own sons. And what that tells us is that even though the flood had already brought judgment on the world, it hadn't removed sin. Sin was still present in all of humanity, including Noah. And in today's scripture, we're going to pick up the story and see that it didn't take long for humanity, once again, to shake its fist in an active rebellion against God. So God's command to spread out and fill the earth, it wasn't simply just ignored here in our story we'll look at, but it was rejected in a city that would later be called Babylon. It's called Babel. And in it, their residents sought to glorify their names instead of God's name. A few points we're going to look at in this passage, and one is that sin occurs when we glorify our names instead of God's name. Secondly, God will put an end to every kingdom that is not his own. And then finally, we'll look at what it means when Scripture says that God's ways are higher than our ways. But one of the evil effects and intentions of sin is that, and you've probably experienced this yourself, is that it drives people to seek to make themselves great, even when it's in direct disobedience to God. You know, we saw the serpent. He counseled Eve. Remember what he told her? She knew not to take of that forbidden fruit, but he said, it's not going to kill you. That's not really what God meant by that. And it says when she saw that the fruit was pleasing to her eye, that it was good for food and for making her wise, she ate, and gave some to Adam. Direct disobedience to God, right? But sin, and even Eve's sin, and Noah's, didn't stop God's plans. What happens in our story today at Babel is an act of mercy towards humanity. God's going to end up confusing the languages and scattering those who wanted to make a name great for themselves. Now, if you read in Acts chapter 2, we're not going to go there today, but in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the reverse happens. God tears down the language barrier so that his people who were scattered all over the earth would make known the name of Jesus and to do it in their own language. And one day, Scripture says that God will gather together all people from every tribe, every language, to worship him in unity. And he's doing that now. He's doing that here at UBC. And he's going to continue to do that until the day of his return, until the day of its completion. According to Ethnologue, there's currently 7,099 languages in the world. Anyone know that? I was surprised at that figure. 7,099 languages in the world. Now, at least one portion of Scripture has been translated for 3,312 of these languages. The New Testament has 1,521 languages, with portions in 1,100. And a complete Bible has been translated into 670 languages. Now, that's a lot. It's amazing. It's an amazing advance in world mission, but it's still a long way to go, isn't it? Only 670 languages fully translate the whole Bible. And it's a lot, but hardly a figure we want to see stay stagnant if there's over 7,000 distinct languages spoken throughout the world. But think about the difficulties that are caused by language barriers, even misunderstandings that can result from the same language but in a different culture or region. For example, in the English language, I remember being frustrated at a hotel once. We were with the kids and didn't have a diaper. So I walked up to the front desk, and the front desk was a woman. This was in England. And she said, or I said, "Excuse me, do you have any diapers? We forgot ours. They're packed in our luggage, and we were in between flights. We just need one for the night. Do you have any diapers?" And she just looked at me like I was crazy. And which doesn't really say much, but I'm sitting there like, "Diapers, you know, diapers." And she said, "I don't understand what you mean." And I thought, okay, this is like a hotel. You must have other people besides me who've asked for this, even from my own native country. And I said, "Well, there are these things you put around babies so that they don't wet the bed." And she said, "Oh, you mean a nappy?" And I said, no, a diaper. I don't know what a nappy is." And we went back and forth like this until we both realized that, we're just calling it something different. So I said, "I guess so, yes, a nappy." And she brought it out, and sure enough, it was a diaper. Anyways, that's just a small, funny analogy. But you can imagine the stress of, you know, checking into a hotel, ordering a meal, finding a bathroom in a foreign country where you don't speak the language. I mean, after all, what's a loo, right? What's the loo? Never mind. The bathroom doesn't really make much sense either. I read about a financial blunder. There was a company that spent $10 million on a rebranding campaign for its business, but it was to repair the damage that was caused by its slogan. And its slogan was "Assume Nothing." But when it was translated into other countries around the world, it translated into "Do Nothing." That's frustrating. Well, all of this frustration, it goes back to Genesis 11 at the verses we'll look at right now, at a place called Babel. According to Scripture, the multiplicity of languages that we now experience was God's response to one of humankind's most spectacular displays of sin. But beyond the history of language, the story goes to give us a glimpse into something that's much more important. And it's the root cause of every sin. And the root cause of every sin is pride. That's an overconfidence or a conceit. It's arrogance, presumptuousness. It precedes the thought, "I know better." And so the first point I want us to see here is that sin occurs when we glorify our names instead of God's. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 11. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.'" And we'll stop there for a minute. God isn't against cities. It's not against towers. The problem behind the city and the tower here at Babel was the heart of humanity and disregarding the command of God. God had first told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, but then to fill the earth. spread out. And then after the flood, he gave the same command to Noah and to his descendants, to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. God's intent was for his name to be glorified as people populated the earth, but then also ruled over his creation in righteousness. But instead, what happened? God's image bearers wanted to build a city and a tower for whose own glory? For their own. They wanted to exalt their name, thinking that unless they did this, they would be scattered throughout the whole earth. But what happens? Just the opposite. What they thought would keep them together would instead break them apart. And so here we see just the ugly face of pride, but also the result of sin. What does it do? It always ruins relationships. Pride ruins relationships. It drives people away from each other. And God's intentions are always for his people to obey his commands and as a result receive his blessings, enjoy his creation under his rule. But the realization of this plan wouldn't be possible with the nations that we find here in Genesis 11, even if they had a common uniting factor, language and city. Instead, God would have to form a new nation from one man through whom he would make his covenant of worldwide blessing. We'll get to that next week when we look at Abraham. Now, if you've been perusing through your Bible, you may find it interesting to note that this encounter of God confusing the languages at Babel, it comes right in the middle of a section of genealogies of descendants of Noah's sons. But the event at Babel happened before them. And so it's interesting how the writer decides to place it right before we get to Shem's line and his descendants. And I believe the reason for that is because he's emphasizing the way that God would move forward and his plan on working through one man to form the Hebrew nation and eventually to bring forth the Messiah. It's telling us that something's going to happen. It's going to happen through Shem's line, and it's coming. Now, what are these people doing? They're looking to themselves instead of God to fulfill their needs. They wanted to build a city. They wanted to build a tower because their hearts were yearning for security. Their hearts were wanting to belong. They wanted a home represented by the city. They wanted to do something significant with their lives represented by the tower. They wanted greatness, which was represented by their desire to make a name for themselves. Now, the problem of sin isn't necessarily that we want these things, that we want belonging or significance or greatness, but that we look for these things in the wrong places, namely in ourselves. When we say, by my will, in my strength, or for my glory, that's essentially what they were saying, instead of looking to God to fulfill their needs. And that's idolatry, when we look to anyone or anything else to give us what only God can give us. Now behind me, Eric, if it's not up there, there's a picture of a large tower. Maybe you've seen this. It's called the Burj Khalifa. It's in the Emirates. But it's since 2008, it's been the tallest building in the world, 2,700 feet high. Can you imagine that? 2,700 feet. Anyone ever been there? Michelle? Wow. I've never been in a building that big. Tallest building I went in was downtown, the Intercontinental, and I was afraid to get off the elevator, and it was the 70th floor. That's it. Can't imagine that. But the people wanted to build a city. Hearts were yearning from it. Now, Eric, if you go to the next slide, I want us to reflect on this. Look at these small things that we value and look to give us meaning. You know, this list could go on and on and on. You could make it yourself. But notice not everything in there in and of itself is wrong. It can be neutral. But when we're seeking after them for our own glory and not God's, that's when the pride leads to sin. And when we look to small things like this, like sexual relationships or careers or achievements, to fill voids that only God can fill in our hearts, it's no wonder that we end up wanting, realizing that, well, they never really satisfy. I'm still in the same place I was before I started to build this tower in my life. Let's look at how James defines why and how this happens. In James chapter 1, verse 15, this is what he says about desire. He says, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And so he gives this picture of like this gestational process that begins with a thought, a desire that continues to grow and develop over time. And then eventually, what does it do? It gives birth to something. It gives birth to sin. And then sin, as it continues to grow unchecked, gives birth to death. And now look what James says later on about desire. He says in James 4, verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Kind of asking rhetorically, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. Saw that with Cain and Abel just recently. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. Ask God, it says. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. And then James says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God or against God? He's talking to believers here. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You see that warfare there? Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us, but he gives us more grace? That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Now here's a solution, James says. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. He's very pleased when you want to indulge in the desires of the flesh. He's involved. He's not making you do anything. He's encouraging you right there, spurring you on, pleased when you do. But he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. He's encouraging the church believers to repent. Repent of this double lifestyle of living in sin, but then coming to church. It's essentially what he's saying. You should grieve over that, he says. Change your laughter into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. If you do that, then he says, and he will lift you up. There's full forgiveness. Full forgiveness in the Lord. When we humble ourselves, he will lift us up. And so what we can learn here is that the true wickedness of sin, it doesn't begin with an immoral act. It begins with the heart behind the act. That's what James was talking about. And that's why the rebellion at Babel becomes throughout the whole Bible a picture of humankind's worst wickedness. Now on the surface, it doesn't really seem like it's such a bad thing, right? Just a building of a tower. But the tower, even though it may not have looked bad, the root of sin was there. There was a persistent and powerful root of pride that was motivating the people of Babel. There were hearts there that were crying out, I will, my will, instead of God's will be done. Later on in Scripture, Babel, which would later be called Babylon, represents sin in its fullest extent. Babylon will later become a symbol of violence, of sexual immorality, and also Satan's activity. You can see Revelation 17 through 18 if you're interested in looking at that. Jesus describes Satan as a liar and a murderer. And since his first appearance in the Garden of Eden, Satan has always been following after his own heart, his prideful heart. Always following his own desires. And through his kingdom on earth, he's been fighting against God and attacking God's image bearers with the temptation of sin, which always says, by my will and in my strength and for my glory. We've seen it with Adam and Eve, and now we see it here at Babel. In many ways, by my will, in my strength, and for my glory could be a mantra of our age. Our culture certainly prizes it. We look to those who demonstrate strength and power. But if that's our attitude, Scripture actually says the person we most resemble isn't Jesus, isn't God. It's who? The devil. So even as we ask these questions and we look to others in our community, we should also be examining our own hearts for the root of pride. Let's open our prideful hearts to God. Let's let Him transform us. He's gracious. He lifts up the humble. Let's ask Him to transform us with the will to pursue His glory. And now the second theme I want us to see here is that God will put an end to every kingdom that's not His. God will put an end to every kingdom that is not His. Look at verse 5 of Genesis 11. It says, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." I hope you noted that phrase, "Come, let us go down there." Who's he talking to? All members of the triune God are there, Father, Son, and Spirit, but perhaps some other spiritual beings or angelic beings, we're not really told. But most of us tend to assume that God is more or less just like us. As Christians, we rarely do this intentionally, but practically, we conceive of the God of the Bible as just a bigger, smarter, better version of ourselves. And look what the author of Genesis says. He says the Lord came down to see what they were building. While the people were trying to build a tower that could reach to the highest of the heavens, God had to stoop down to see it, because by comparison, it's embarrassingly small. Think about it. Even if the base of that tower were on the moon or Mars, what the writer is communicating is God would still have to stoop down on it. Anyone ever seen the Lord of the Rings trilogy? Well, if you have, you know the illustration of the power of the ring, which in many ways resembles sin and its effect on man, actually especially man. The writer of that book makes it a point, being influenced by Scripture, that power of the ring, which is kind of like the sin nature, is most powerful over men. And so if left unchecked here at Babel, the unified language of these people was going to lead to further declarations of rebellion against God. He says that. Every form of evil would continue to flow from them. And so what does God do? He puts the brakes on. He stops it. He confuses their languages. They can't work together anymore. They can't understand each other. Can't change diapers. Just kidding. Spoiled their plans. But he did it to protect them from themselves. Now, God is by no means threatened by humanity's rebellion, and I hope we see that. His glory is not threatened because of a pile of bricks, but it doesn't mean that he's going to let sin go unchallenged. God is jealous for his glory. Whenever you read about the jealousy of God in Scripture, what that means is that God continually seeks to protect his own honor. Lots of verses in the Bible about the jealousy of God. It can come across kind of negative in the English language, but it's referring to a righteous and holy God wanting to protect what belongs to him. His own honor, his own glory, or his own people. It's a righteous attribute when applied to God. And he's not going to let anything detract from it. That's why, in one way or another, and at one time or another, God will put an end to every kingdom that's not his. And the Tower of Babel story, it doesn't end with God destroying this tower. Did you notice that? We kind of assumed that, well, he probably just, sent some fire and brimstone and blew it up. But no, not at all. What does he do? He leaves the tower there. He leaves it as a monument to the disappointment of human rebellion. God left the Tower of Babel unfinished. He left it to decay. And the tower would stand for a time as a monument to the emptiness of human rebellion. It's a warning. It's a warning about the final destination of sin. This is what will happen if you persist in building your own tower for your own glory. But doesn't God often do that for us? He frustrates our sinful plans, and then he'll leave those broken towers or unfinished towers with their consequences. He does that, but he does it so we'll stay close to him and remember his grace. Broken towers in our lives feel like God's judgment, and in a sense they are, but any judgment before the ultimate judgment at his return, it's mercy. It's mercy because it can wake us up before it's too late. God's small judgments in this life can be warnings to us. And they can be towers that warn you, don't go that path. Don't build on that foundation. It's only going to leave you empty. It's going to be unfinished. And it's going to be deserted. So think about some of those broken places of disappointment in your life. Ask yourself, is God showing me any of those? Are there any idols in my life that promise so much to me, but according to Scripture, they're going to end up as broken and deserted? They promise safety and security or to make us beautiful or significant in love. But even as we're diligently trying to build these towers without God or apart from God, sometimes God will come down and he'll knock the tools right out of our hands, take it away from us. And he does it not out of a desire to hurt us, but to protect, so that our disappointments would drive us to return to the love of God. And here's a wonderful scriptural truth. If God is for you, which he is if you belong to him, if he's for you, then sometimes that means his hand's going to be against you. Scripture teaches that time and time again. And his hand will be against you when it's for your own good. The Anglican clergyman and writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, John Newton, he wrote, "There is many a thing which the world calls disappointment, but there is no such a word in the dictionary of faith. What to others are disappointments are to believers intimations of the way of God." Isn't that beautifully stated? Now, what would change if we began to see the broken towers in our lives or areas of disappointment and pain as God's merciful attempts to draw us back to him? And then finally, let's look at this last point, and it's that God's ways are higher than our ways, and we see that here. But first, let's look at Isaiah 11, verse 8. This is where Scripture teaches this most clearly in a statement. He says in Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now, stories like the Tower of Babel, they can hurt our heads when we try to grasp the meaning and significance of it. But what we see is that God is allowing humanity to defy him, and he's justified to punish human beings for their sin. But instead of really punishing them, he shows mercy. And he even uses that defiance and judgment as a part of his plan. And that's the peculiar mystery of God's providence. It's a term we use to describe God's guiding hand in history. Now, I want us to understand the difference between God using something and God ordaining something. Because it's quite common to think that the Bible teaches that whatever happens is God's will. Not the case. Scripture teaches in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That does not mean that everything happens to those whom God loves is his will. But it does mean that he can use all things and does use all things for your good. So what he really does is repurpose things that happen in your life, or bad things or tragedies. He can repurpose them, but he is not ordaining them in the sense that He needs to do this in order for you to understand. We have to be very careful about that. I've heard far too many times careless statements about from believers who will say things like, well, if it wasn't for the Holocaust, the Jewish people never would have become a nation. Or if that didn't happen, then God couldn't be glorified. Scripture does not teach that at all. It teaches something quite differently, that God will use and take the evil things that our fallen world is responsible for, and Satan, and he'll repurpose them. Has anyone ever seen those repurposed bullet shells made into beautiful works of art? I don't know if you've seen any of those. There's a store somewhere. I think it's in Santa Barbara. But it's a store that makes just beautiful art deco and stuff you can put around your home, lamps, shades, pens, and things, out of weapons of war, using mostly bullet shells, but other metal pieces of metal used in war. And it's beautiful. At least it is in its current state. And I like to think about that when we think about God repurposing evils in our life. Think about it that way. God is not ordaining that evil happen to anyone. He does not want that. He hates it. He grieves it. But he can use it for his glory and to bless you. So there's a huge distinction there. God repurposes. He works out all things for good for those who love God. And so God tells Isaiah that his wisdom is providential. It's as high above our thoughts as the stars are above our heads. And that's high. God structured the universe so that we'll never figure some things out this side of eternity. Scripture teaches that. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to our Lord, to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." So what is he saying? The word of God has been revealed to us. That's what can be known. The things that God has chosen to reveal to us. But there are secret things that belong to God that we'll simply never be able to figure out. And if we make our faith contingent on being able to figure out everything, we're never going to make it. You can't just read one more book or attend one more lecture or meditate on one more truth and then at last it'll all make sense. That's not ever going to be possible. God says this side of heaven, to understand everything he's doing, if you must understand everything, then you're never going to trust. But I wonder, for those of us who are doubting God's existence or his presence, how much, ask yourself this, how much does God have to reveal to you before you will trust him? And when will it be enough? Jesus gave a parable in Luke 16, and in it, he has Abraham talking here, but he says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. So in response to our questions, and if you're wondering what God is up to, God doesn't always give us the answers. And even if he did, we have to remember that God's thoughts and his ways are above ours. And we'll likely not ever grasp the entirety of his purposes. But what God always does for us is that he shows up. And he's always with us. And when we want an explanation for something, he gives a revelation. He did this to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of your smaller minor prophet books. And if you go and read the first chapter, Habakkuk is complaining. He says, "How long, Lord, must I call for help? But you don't answer. You don't listen." And then he starts complaining about the injustices he sees in the world. He says, "Lord, how are you going to let this just happen? How long are you going to continue to let evil and injustice prevail?" And in verse 5, the Lord responds to him and he says, "Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." We're going to see a work that God is doing in the days leading to the selection of Abraham. And we're going to continue to see a work of God leading to the promised Messiah. And it's going to look like a mystery, but when we get there, it'll be clarified. Ask yourself, what mysteries in your life do you wish God would explain to you? What explanations have other people given that don't satisfy? And is God enough? And finally, in Genesis 11, verse 8 and 9, so the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the earth. This is the end of it. They left off the building of the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the languages of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Humanity attempted to build a tower to regain what they lost in their rebellion against God, but they failed. And they were judged for their sin, but protected as well. And God would redeem these circumstances. As God's image bearers were scattered now throughout the whole earth, as he commanded them, like they were originally supposed to do, well, one day the gospel is going to accomplish the reversal of everything we just read about at Babel. Despite the many languages, human beings are going to be united and proclaiming, not in their own glory, but the glory of God in their salvation through Jesus Christ. I'm going to close with this verse from Revelation, which describes this beautiful scene of all nations, all people from every language gathering together with Christ, the Lamb of God. Look what it says in Revelation 7, 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The inverse of Babel in the future, it's begun with the outpouring of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, on believers in Jesus. And it's going to result at its completion in the complete unity of God's people for his glory. And the closer we get to that day, the Messiah is near, he's coming soon, the more we should propel ourselves into sharing the gospel with the nations. To go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations in obedience to the commands of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that it is through the work of your Spirit that you're able to repair broken towers. You're able to reunite people back together in fellowship and community in a way that brings glory to you and not ourselves. Father, I pray that as we meditate on the incident at Babel in Genesis 11, we would be overwhelmed with a sense of awe and wonder at your power, but then also at your justice, at your mercy, at your protection, and Lord, also to be moved to a place of self-examination where we're looking inside our own hearts and looking for those areas where there's desire that's continuing to gestate and grow. And we don't want desires, Lord, to give birth to sin, because we know what happens when that takes place. So, Father, cleanse us. Purify our hearts, like David prayed. Look at our hearts, Lord. You can see them. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Purify us. Cleanse us with hyssop. Father, thank you that you are faithful, that when we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's your promise, and you do that daily for us all. But Lord, I pray that we would trust you and that through the reading of these scriptures and meditation on them, we would be encouraged to pursue you and your glory, and to surrender those things we're building in our lives that we think will give us what only you can give, because only you have the power to fully satisfy. And who are we, Lord, to know what is best for us? You do. So, Father, give us what you desire for us, and hold your hand against us in those things and those areas in our life where we're building because we think they're good, even if we think they're honoring you and they're not. So that when we experience disappointment, Lord, we can just say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Praise you, Father. Thank you for protecting me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I believe we have a few announcements. Susan Silver is going to come up and give us one of them. Or two, yes. And while she's making her way up, I just want to announce, too, that on March 8th is going to be our next praise and petition night at 7 p.m. here in the sanctuary. We did one a couple weeks ago, and it was wonderful for everyone who was able to attend. It was a refreshing night, an encouraging night. And so we're going to do that more regularly this year. The next one, Friday night, March 8th at 7 p.m. here in the sanctuary.
Hi. I want to announce a couple of things. One is I'm participating in a wonderful Wednesday evening study. We are studying Ephesians. We also have been blessed with musical worship for 15, 20 minutes. Many of the people up here are participating in that, and it's just bringing great joy to the study. It's a fabulous study. We will be getting into spiritual warfare on February 10th, but the whole book of Ephesians is fantastic. Also, I want to invite the women who are here to participate with many of the women here and also in another Bible study, a women's Bible study, for a Beth Moore conference. Beth Moore is speaking live in Long Beach the evening of Friday, February 22nd for a couple of hours, and then a half day on Saturday, February 23rd. I am taking money if you want to get in on the group registration rate. That rate is $59. Otherwise, it's $79. So please see me with either a check or cash for that amount. And then a number of us are staying overnight at the Holiday Inn, and that's separate. So if you're interested in that, see me as well. Thank you.
All right, let's stand for our response song. This is my desire to honor you.
This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart, I worship you.
All I have within me, I give you praise. My desire.
This is my desire to honor you. With all my heart, I worship you.
If you're visiting with us this morning, we'd love to invite you to lunch. We serve a lunch after our service every week, and we'd love to have you join us downstairs. Now receive the benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Go in God's grace. See you next week.